We turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18 to verse 24, continuing with the theme of heaven here and now. That while there is so much to reveal to us in the Word of God regarding heaven to come, so much of a rich imagery that is used, that is drawn upon to impress upon us something of the joy and the wonder and the certainty of heaven in all its fullness for every child of God. We have wonderful passages like in 1 Peter 1 and Corinthians 15 and so on, where incredible detail is given to us to sort of whet our appetite, to allay all our fears and our concerns, that absent from the body, present with the Lord. Yet there is also a heaven here and now. And often as believers, we live so pitifully and we live so far, far below our entitlements and our privileges as the Lord's people. And so we're going to look this evening at a heavenly company. We were thinking this morning of a heavenly walk with Enoch, that he was a man who was taken up with God and then later was taken up by God, taken up into heaven's glory, and what it means to walk with God. Now, we're looking at a heavenly community this evening, or society, and we have a wonderful passage, a very rich passage that is set before us here. As I was saying earlier in the service, that in the letter to the Hebrews, we have to bear in mind that we are moving from the lesser to the greater, and that we have a greater king and priest and prophet, that Christ is greater than any patriarch, he's greater than any prophet, greater than any priest. And the theme is the sheer majesty, the glory, superiority, all sufficiency of Christ. It is so great a salvation that is in him, and that he is the fulfillment of it all. And there is an enjoyment for us in Christ of the rich blessings of God that much of the Old Testament only portrayed in anticipation. And by way of its ritual and its ceremony, there was a portrayal of things that were yet to come, that we as believers know. And so we move from the lesser to the greater when we step into the New Testament gospel. And we are coming now to what seems to be a closing argument with the writer to the Hebrews. He is drawing upon a very rich figure and wanting to impress upon us as a people of God what we have already come to, and what is now our standing, and where we have been placed by grace, and what we ought to know and experience. Now, we have similar imagery in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read of, again, the Old Testament, but now the greater reality concerning us as believers, where we read in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So there is a taking all the imagery of the Old Testament that was distinguishing, that distinguished the people of God, that set them apart in a way that was holy and sacred and wondrous, and bringing that over into the New Testament, and of what we are now to God as his people, and what we mean to him. But now in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and "But you are come to Mount Zion," and we're just carried along in this chapter, aren't we? to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then he goes on, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And he's willing to impress all of these things upon his reader. Now, what's happening here in this passage, there's a contrast, a stark contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the terrors of Mount Sinai and the threatenings of Mount Sinai, but then the blessings of Zion and that which belongs to the people of God. And so we need to think of that contrast this evening, and beginning with the first image in verse 18 to 21, which is that of Mount Sinai. And the scene that is set for us is one of terror, is one of awe, it is one of dread. Everything connected with the giving of the law was terrifying. It instilled a sense of terror and fear in the people. And we read of them expressing their fear and their sheer dread of God. And then also we read that boundaries were set, that God was distanced and unapproachable, and that even animals who dared to trespass over the boundaries were to be put to death. So there is this emphasis of distance being kept, of a God of awe and terror. And that's the scene of Mount Sinai, that God is to be held in reverential awe. And of course you go back to Adam. And Adam, you remember, was put out of the Garden of Eden and sentinels stationed. There was no way back for Adam's sin that caused a great chasm and had separated Adam from God. And then that is reaffirmed in the Old Testament rituals by way of ceremonies and courts and priests and so on, that it was no easy thing to approach God, that there was a distance that had to be maintained and had to be kept. And that is that's the picture that is set out for us in the Old Testament, that God is to be held reverential awe and terror. And so with Aaron and his sons, and you remember perhaps the incident with the strange fire that they offered, and they were taken away by God. And now Aaron had to hold his peace before God. And then with Uzzah, you remember when he steadied the Ark of the Covenant, when it rattled on the threatened to tipple over from the cart. And David had to learn something of the reverential fear of God, that the things of God are not to be trifled with and not to be taken lightly. And then you remember the story with Uzziah, the great king, the godly king, king who walked with God and a king who did so much good for the people of God, and yet the incident where he overstepped here the boundaries that were set and encroached upon the office of the priesthood, how he was struck with leprosy. And again, there is this lesson that has to be learnt again and again, that the things of God are not to be trifled with, that he is to be held in reverential awe. And even into the New Testament, with Ananias and Sapphira, the life of the early church, and again how they were judged and dealt with, that's in the context of the New Testament. Or then with the Corinthians and communion, a lack of a reverential spirit, and how they were dealt with, and we read of that. And then the letters to the churches and the threatenings that were given in Revelation. God is not to be trifled with. And we're told not to be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he reaps. And so there is need for a healthy regard, a healthy fear of God. But the contrast here, when we move to verse 22 onwards, but you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels. And the wording is not that we are to aspire to come, or that we aim to come or hope to come. We have already come. This is what we have already come to by faith here on earth. This is our present standing. As believers, the weakest believer stands here in this position. This is what every believer has come to in Christ by way of the gospel. And so all the wonderful things said about Zion in the Old Testament and the city of God is taken over into the New Testament, and that we are the people of God. Now, by way of this heavenly community, how is that put before us? Well, it's put before us as a heavenly city. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what we have come to. And of course, Zion was the great city of David, taken from the Jebusites. It was a capital city. It was where the king resided, and from where the king ruled and reigned. It was the place of instruction and of government, the seat of rule and of order. It was the great capital city of the great king. And we read in Psalm 2 how God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. His anointed one, God, is established there. And Jesus spoke of a kingdom, repeatedly spoke of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is come. And Christ has come as a king to subdue our enemies, to set up the rule, the gracious rule of God in our hearts. And we bow before Christ as Saviour and the Lord. And we become his subjects. And we are what we are, citizens of heaven. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been carried over from the realm, from the domain of what is darkness, and into the realm and domain of God's gracious, blessed Son. And we are under him, governed by him, and are ruled by him. And that is what the church is. The church is not incidental to the life of the believer, but the church is God's gracious provision as the environment and the context in which the believer is to be governed and directed and instructed, from which he is to live out his life and know something of the will of God worked out in his heart and life. And so it is the capital city. More than that, it was a beautiful city, and the language that is used of the beauty of Zion, Jerusalem, set amongst the hills, so awe-inspiring, so impressive, so magnificent, so beautiful is Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, he formed thee for his own abode. It is where God dwells. And we sang of that with Isaac Watts, didn't we? That it is there that God, since there my glorious God, makes his blessed abode. And there is that love, isn't there, for the church of God. She is beautiful. And Paul had a beautiful, as it were, perspective of the church. She was glorious. She was that for which Christ came and died, which he purchased with his own blood. She is the bride of Christ. She is the body of Christ. She is the building of God that God inhabits, in which God dwells. The church is wonderful. The church is glorious. She is not a man-made institution. She outstrips every institution because she is God's idea. She is God's thought, God's plan, God's provision. The church is of God. Wonderful and glorious. And we should be high churchmen of the right sort. Not that we look to vestments and candles and altars and icons and stained glass windows, but no high church in the real sense. that the church is glorious. It's a wondrous thing to belong to a church. And Maria was sharing this morning, wasn't she, about Brittany. And you know, if you want to go to church, you have to travel 40 minutes in the car to find another evangelical church. 40 minutes. How blessed we are to have an assembly of God's people, a place that God has established, in which we can worship, encourage one another by way of faith. And the church ought to be beautiful to us. Oh, listen to the psalmist. Oh, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house, the place where your honour dwells. I love your house. I love the church. And then Micah 4, verse 2. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And there's the joy. Going up to the house of God to be instructed and guided, to hear God's word, to meet with God's people, to sing God's praise. The church ought to thrill our hearts, ought to inspire us. And how wonderful a thing it is to belong to a church. So she's likened to a city. David's capital city, the beautiful city. What was an impregnable city. It was set up there amongst the mountains. Unlike any other city. Other cities were what? By the rivers, in the plains. Look at the great cities of Paris or London. They're low-lying by the water. No, Jerusalem is in the mountains. And as the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is around his people. Impregnable. The Lord keeps his people. He guards them. He protects them. And he will do that with his church. You need never to worry about the church. She is Christ's church. And he rules and he governs all things. And so the church is kept by him. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lovely to hear about Syria, wasn't it? And Saul saved from Syria this morning. God's work of grace goes on amongst all the wars and tumults of the earth. The kingdom advances. And so it is an impregnable city. And that's what we are come to. We are citizens in heaven. Our citizenship, we read, is in heaven. But we haven't just come to what is a heavenly city, or the church likened to a heavenly city. We are come to a heavenly assembly. And the image changes here. It changes in terms of assembly or of gathering together. We read what? To an innumerable company of angels. Not what we will come to when we die, to go and sing amongst the angels. But that is what we have already come to. And we read, don't we, of angels rejoicing over one sinner that is brought to repentance. We read of the activity of angels at the opening of the New Testament, how they heralded the dawn of the gospel era, and the sheer joy and wonder, and the first carol service was held by angels. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill to all men. And they celebrate the wonder of this. God's redeeming grace to a rebellious, fallen race. They celebrate that. And we are entering into their joy and the wonder and the astonishment. Holy angels, we sing, stood confounded to behold their maker thus. And can we remain unmoved when we know it was all for us? The angels, sheer wonder and awe at this incredible, so great a salvation. And we read in this letter, don't we, that the angels are sent out by God as ministering spirits to minister unto those that are the heirs of salvation. They've already been sent out. They already attend us. They are already around about us as the people of God. Heaven's glory will reveal how incredible a journey we had. Ways in which we were spared, ways in which we were kept, ways in which we were blessed, and the intervention and work of angels. We can't even begin to imagine what this entails. Remember the incident in the Old Testament with Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 51, where they come out to arrest him, and the servant awakes and he looks out, and he is troubled by it all. And he goes, and he's so distraught, and he goes to Elisha. And Elisha says to him, "There are more with us than are with them. There are more with us than are with them." And then he prays for God to open his eyes. And there his eyes are opened. And there are what the hosts of God surrounding his servant. We have come to an innumerable company of angels. Angels, what in festal gathering, general assembly, we have come to that. Angels that celebrate the wonder of God's redeeming love and grace. And we are now numbered amongst the angels. One day we read, we will judge angels. We'll judge them. But that's what we have come to. More than that, we read here, what of the church, the assembly, the church of the firstborn. And the image is changing again here. From a city to an assembly to a family. And we are of the firstborn. And the firstborn was marked by privilege and favour. There were birth rights by way of being the firstborn. Privileges to which we are born as God's people. And you think of the new birth and being born again and being brought into God's family, where we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we share in these privileges and all of these favours of heaven and of God that we are born to, entitled to know and to enjoy. And it's like a little child, a baby, isn't it? Born into some great family, some vast estate. And it lies in that little cradle, that little crib, and over the fireplace there's the coat of arms and the weather-beaten old flag, and battles have been fought, and titles have been gained, and lands acquired, and what this child is born to, and is to grow, to know, and enjoy. That is the privilege of his birth, and we are born into the royal household of the family of God, so favoured and privileged that God is our Father. And when you read the life of Billy Bray, that's what gripped him, wasn't it? That Cornish miner. He might have lacked much by way of theology, but he had grasped the reality of what it is to be a child of God. And I'm the son of a king. And I go through front doors. No back door for me. No servant's entrance for me. I go through front doors. I'm the son of a king. And that's really what's being set out for us here. Our birthright. That we are part of the household of faith. And so we come to God, who is the judge of all. And how can we come to him? Well, because as the firstborn, we are born of him. And he is our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. Oh, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God is our Father. And so the relationship has changed and the contrast is being drawn. Well, we do not come as in Sinai to an awesome, dreadful God, but we come to one that is our Father and as children of him. And our relationship has changed. It is no longer penal, where he is our judge, but it is paternal, He is our Father. Our Father. And yes, we disappoint, and yes, we fail. But we are never, ever dragged to a court of law. Because that isn't the relationship we have with God now. He is our Father. Our Father. And that's where we are, the weakest child of God knows God in this way. The least child of God is not less adopted than any other, less justified than another. This is our standing. This is the one to whom we have come. And he mentions the spirits of just men, those justified, declared righteous, who are now made perfect. And we have come to that. We are part of the great gathering of the earth. We are one in Christ Jesus. One with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Charles Wesley captured this in one of his hymns. Come, let us join our friends above that have obtained the prize, and on eagles' wings of love to joys celestial rise. Let saints below in concert sing with those to glory gone, for all the servants of the King on earth and in heaven are one, are one. One family we dwell in him, one church above beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death. What is death? There's a continuity. We are part of the ongoing work of the grace of God, and we are one with the people of God. And that's priceless, isn't it? And you look back perhaps to where you came to faith, how you came to faith, the church in which God placed you, saints you knew and valued and loved in the Lord, those that have gone on to glory. But we are one. We are one. And they rejoice in God and glory in Christ in heaven. We so on earth, we are one. And then ultimately it all comes to this, doesn't it? But you have come to what? To Jesus in verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant. The contrast with Moses. Moses and the old covenant and Sinai and the giving of the law. But here's another mediator. And it is what? Christ Jesus. Or what is a new covenant? New blessings. To the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Cain killed Abel, and Abel's blood that was shed cried out, condemned. Cain was condemned, but Christ's blood cries out, cleared, and cleared of all. And Abel's blood cries out for justice, but the blood of Christ cries out for mercy. And the blood of Abel cries out for punishment, but the blood of Christ for pardon. Better things, far better things in Christ and the shedding of his blood. And so it is a covenant that is ratified in the blood of Christ. And the thought there is of our Lord's atoning work. And we know, of course, when we read the Gospels, how the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The substantial, that weighty, that heavy curtain. Only the high priest, one day of the year, ventured beyond that curtain into the immediate presence of God. And it is torn. There is a way opened into the presence of God. No longer altars, no longer priests. But Christ has consecrated a new and a living way for us. And so we are urged, aren't we, to come boldly unto the throne of grace, to obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. God is accessible. And that's the new covenant, isn't it? I will be to you a God, and you shall be to me a people. It's a relationship founded upon the blood of Christ, where we are put right with God through Jesus. And that's how we are to live as believers. We are not meant to live in guilt and fear and shame. We are not meant to live as under the dark shadow and the threatenings of Sinai. That's not where we are. We are to live as believers, as citizens of Mount Zion, with the liberty and the freedom, and as someone born into the United Kingdom is born into the rights and the privileges and the security that the United Kingdom affords. So we are to live as those that are what washed clean, made new, citizens of God and heaven. And so God is ours. And we're meant to live like that, in the wonder of a God that loves us, delights in us, and we are meant to delight in him and find our joy in him. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Oh, Abba, Father." That's where we are now. And Paul could write that whole letter of Galatians developing all of this, that we are now under grace, and we are in Christ Jesus, and we are meant to live with a sense of liberty and freedom that God has set his pleasure upon us. And that's how we're meant to live. Well, the thing I hear in closing, and hymn number 377, "I love your kingdom, Lord, the house of your abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love your church, O God, her walls before you stand, dear as the apple of your eye and graven on your hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and care shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." We'll sing number 377.